little Jewish girls would wake up every morning and go to sleep every night reciting the words of the scripture that was just read for us, found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and following. I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and following. And this is a very well-known passage, not only to the Jewish people, but also to us Christians, because as we discussed this morning, and as you already know, Jesus said that this was the greatest commandment of all, that on this, as well as loving our neighbor as ourselves, hang all the law and the prophets. And I suggest to you that Christianity can be summarized with these words as well. So the verse that is before us is Deuteronomy 6 and verse number 4. And the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength." He goes on to say, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up." Verse 8. He says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." So the words that we just read beginning in verse number 4 is what the Jewish community commonly calls the Shema. And of course, we Christians have come to call this passage the Shema as well. Now, Shema is just a Hebrew word that is the first word mentioned in this passage. We have in the New King James Version the word "hear." Some translations have the word "listen," as in "listen up." Well, the Hebrew word that is used there is the word Shema. And what's interesting about this Hebrew word Shema is that it is translated, yes, as "hear," but it's also translated in a few different ways. But the word itself was originally understood to have three specific actions involved in it. First of all, it involved the idea of listening, as in "listen up." You know, if I say, "Hey, let me get your attention," that's kind of what's under consideration here when the Hebrews would read or hear this word, Shema. When the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel," one of the things that is being conveyed is, pay attention, because what I'm about to say next is of vital importance. That's one of the aspects of the word Shema. It means to listen. It means to pay attention. But it also means to listen for the purpose of understanding and that we may respond accordingly. You know, when I was a kid, one of the cartoons that we would watch, of course, was, you remember Charlie Brown. And what happened when Charlie Brown's teacher began to give him a lecture? You remember? He knew that there was noise coming out. But did he understand the words that was being spoken? No. I remember my aunt who raised me, oftentimes she would be giving me a lecture when I was a young man, and I knew that she was speaking. If you were to quiz me and say, "Is there noise in the room?" I would say, "Yes, there's noise in the room," but my aunt would often use this line, and maybe your parents use this line with you also, and the line was, "Do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth?" And if I were honest, sometimes the answer was, "No, I don't. Because I'm not really paying attention, because I really am not following what you're saying." This word Shema means to listen. It means to pay attention. It means to understand, pay attention for the purpose of understanding. It means to respond accordingly. Let me kind of make the point in this fashion. If you look at Psalm 27, here you see the word Shema being used. And you will see the sense in which it's being used. Psalm 27 and verse number 7. And here David says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me." Now here in this passage, God is not using the word as in for the nation of Israel to listen up and pay attention and respond accordingly. It is actually David who is offering a prayer, who is offering a praise, if you will, and here he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry." And when he's saying, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry," he's not just saying, "Lord, acknowledge that there is sound coming out of my mouth." What he's saying is, "I want you to pay attention, Lord, when I have cries. I want you to listen to the complaint that I have and the woe that I am expressing. And I want you to respond according to my cry and comfort me in the midst of that cry." But I go back to the book of Exodus to show you another sense in which the word is used. That is, again, the word Shema, translated most commonly as the word hear. And in Exodus 19 and verse number 5, the Bible says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed," this is God through Moses speaking to His people, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice." Now we don't see the word listen there. And we don't see the word hear there. But underneath the language translation in the Hebrew, the word Shema is present in the words we just read. And what word would you guess the word is there? Well, we have it translated here as the word obey. And so when the Hebrews would read or hear this word Shema, all in one package, here's what it meant to them: pay attention, listen up, listen for the purpose of understanding, and listen for the purpose of complying with obedient action. That's what was encompassed in this word Shema. It's interesting, I am told by those who know the Hebrew language far better than myself, it is interesting of what they tell me, and that is that in the Hebrew Bible there is no other word that is given for the concept of obedience other than the word Shema. And the point that is being made is to, when God is revealing His truth to the nation of Israel, and this is carried over into similar sentiments and principles in the New Testament, whenever God says, "Listen up," what He means is also live according to the instructions that I'm about to give. What He also means is get ready to pay attention and understand, but also get ready to act and obey the message that is being spoken. And so Shema means to listen up, pay attention. It means to understand. It means to obey and respond with obedience. This makes all the sense in the world. You remember what the Bible says in Romans 10:17? So then faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Yes. But is faith hearing the Word of God only? Well, you know the answer to that question in James 1 and verse number 22. He says, "Be not hearers of the Word only, but also be what? Doers of the Word." That's right. And so be hearers of the Word, but being a hearer in the Word in the New Testament, that which is needed to have faith, also demands being a doer of the Word. So this word Shema in the Hebrew is taught in the same way in the New Testament, though the word specifically is not used in the New Testament, being Hebrew. So when I look at the Shema passage, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 4, there's much we can take from this passage. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, we've only looked at one word, and that's the word "hear." But the next word that jumps off the page at me is the word "Lord." He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." Now, you may already know that the word "Lord," Adonai, would be the Hebrew equivalent of that. It just simply means master or sir or a superior. But that's not the word being conveyed here. The reason we know that is in our English Bibles, they give us a little tool that is meant to help us to understand what's beneath the surface of the English. And from time to time in our Old Testaments, we will see, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord." And what's unique about the word "Lord" there? It's capitalized, not just the first letter, but every single letter is capitalized. L-O-R-D, it's all capitalized. And our English translators do that as a sign, as a sign to us of what's below the surface, and that is when we see "Lord" all caps, not just the first letter, that is the personal name of God being represented. That's not just sir or master. If it's Lord with a capital L, but the rest is lowercase, that's master. But when all is capitalized, as it is here, you have the personal name of God, and the best that I know how to say that in the Hebrew is Yahweh, something like that. Yahweh is the personal name of God. Now, to give a little bit of background as to what we mean by this, you would go back in your Bibles, and for time we won't go and look at all the details, but make a note and go back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, and you will see that Moses at the age of 80 is in the wilderness of Midian, and he is a shepherd, and he looks up and he sees a bush that is what? On fire, it's burning, right? And as he sees this bush that's burning and that it's on fire, he goes up to investigate. And as he approaches this bush, he hears the voice of God. And you know what God says, Moses, Moses, take the shoes off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And he commences to have a conversation with God himself, personal conversation. And God tells him that he wants him to go back to Egypt, and he tells him he wants him to go back to the land of Egypt and stand before Pharaoh and demand by the authority of God, Pharaoh, you let my people go. And as Moses is hearing this, he is an escaped convict in Egypt. He had killed a man in defense of another, buried him in the sand, was wanted for murder of a fellow Egyptian, and he flees town, and he's gone for 40 years. And there's reason to believe that he had some history with the man who was currently a Pharaoh, though that's another lesson altogether, and he's sitting here hearing that God wants him to go back to the land of Egypt and stand before Pharaoh and make this demand. And what does Moses do? He proceeds to offer a series of excuses as to why he isn't going to go back. God, I can't go back for this reason, for that reason, for another. There's at least, I think, five excuses mentioned in all. And one of the things he says in this conversation, that is Moses to God, he says, God, who is it that I shall say sent me? When I go back to the people of Israel and I speak to their elders and they say to me, who is it that sent you? They're going to want to know who sent me. So Moses says, God, who shall I say sent me? And God's response in Exodus 3 goes something like this, to the best that I can tell. God literally in the original says, Ihyah has sent you. Now, a literal interpretation of this phrase, Ihyah, something like that, is I am who I am, and I will always be who I am. In the English, we have that translated as I am who I am, right? I mean, who shall I say sent me? God, in the English translation, the most literal we can translate that is I am who I am. That's who sent you. Now, that seems a little odd to us because on the surface, it doesn't seem to answer the question. But what God is giving there, Bible scholars believe, is God is giving His official name. I mean, He's known by a lot of names, a lot of descriptions, but when God is directly asked, who are you? The answer that He gives is, Ihyah, Ihyah, I am who I am, and I will always be. What He's really saying is that I exist, I have always existed, I will always continue to exist, and my existence is not determined by someone else who caused me to exist. I am completely sufficient in my own being. For instance, we only exist because God made us. God is not the same. He is the eternal one. And so back in the Shema passage of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 4, we've talked about the word hear and we talk about the word Lord. By the way, this word Yahweh, which is the equivalent of Ihyah, Ihyah, what he's saying is this is my personal name. You probably have heard before that the ancient scribes were so concerned with God's name being misused and taken advantage of and spoken uselessly or in vain, that they took out the consonants they took out the vowels and only left the consonants, and they did that for the purpose so the name could not be spoken out loud at all. It remained to some degree a mystery, and Yahweh is our best guess at that. We've come a long way as a society from a people who were concerned with their very life that God's name would not be taken in vain, to live in a society where the acronym OMG is said carelessly all the time, isn't it? It's a sad state of affairs, really. But God, the Lord, the true God, there is none like Him. And when the Bible says in this Shema passage, the passage that little Jewish boys and girls would recite every morning and every evening as they went to bed, they would recite, Hear, O Israel, Shema, O Israel, the Lord, the Yahweh, our God. And by the way, he says, the Lord, our God, Elohim, you know, in the plural sense. We often think that, we often kind of misrepresent the word Elohim by saying it's God plural, as in gods. That's actually not what's being intended. You know, sometimes the word God was used of foreign and false gods, Elohim as well. And because until Judaism came about, the only form of religion required polytheism. The only religions that existed at that point were worshiping gods as in plural, as in you always had more than one. And they used the very same word to refer to the true God, and the word isn't gods. The translators accurately translated as God, because the word Elohim, though in the pagan sense of the word, it does mean gods because they worship more than one God. In the Jewish and Christian sense of the word, it just means God because there is only one God, of course, with three persons. He says, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Now, we know, and I'll say this before jumping into the meat of the lesson, that the overall biblical teaching on who God is that there's one God, but that one God is comprised of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I have yet to find a good way of explaining that. I have yet to find what I believe is a very effective way of explaining what I struggle to comprehend, and that is the triune God, the Trinity, as some would put it. But all I can do is take the Bible for what it says. And if the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate distinct beings, which the Bible would teach that, in what sense are they one? I would suggest that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in the sense that they have the same qualities and attributes. They are one in that they have the same will. They're not... The Father isn't wanting this and the Son wanting that and the Spirit the tiebreaker. It doesn't work that way. They always want the same thing. And they're always united and working for the same purpose. And so the sense in which the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one is that they are completely united on everything and share the same qualities and attributes, though they have different roles. Unlike the gods of mysticism and the gods of Greek mythology, you may have one god or goddess who is accomplishing this task and another god or goddess that's working against it. No, the one true God that we read of in the Bible, three persons but completely on the same page. That's the best that we can tell what it means for the Lord to be one. He says, this is what you are to listen so closely. Hear, Shema, listen up, pay attention. Here's what he wants us to know. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. We've talked about the word hear. We've talked about the word Lord. We've had some discussion about what it means for the Lord to be one. But I want us to highlight that word love very quickly and just make a quick observation before jumping to the other words in the passage. You know, in the Greek language, we preachers like to point out that there are four Greek words for love, right? There's storge and agape, and there's phileo, and so on and so forth. You know, there is different types of love. You have phileo, which is brotherly love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. You have agape, which is the greatest of all type of love. Agape is not so interested in warm, fuzzy emotions and hugging and all of that. It's more interested in what is the action that I can take that is in the best interest of another person. That's agape love. God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son. That's agape. We are to love our enemies. That's agape. So on and so forth. You know, just a quick word on that, in the old King James Version in 1 Corinthians 13, it doesn't use the word love. Do you remember what word it uses in the old King James Version? It uses the word charity, right? Some people have come down hard on that translation. I think that's to this day a very good translation because agape love demands good action toward others. Charity is a perfect word, actually, for agape there. And so, in the Hebrew, is that the same? No, actually, in the Hebrew, they only had one word for love, much like we in the English. I say, I love pizza, I love that barbecue, I love this sunset, I love my wife. Those are not the same, right? And the Hebrews had one word primary for love, but it encompassed a whole lot as well. And I'll say this in summary almost. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 10, loving God is linked to keeping His commandments. And in Deuteronomy 7 and verse number 9, this passage also links loving God to keeping His commandments. Is that any different than what Jesus taught in John 14, 15? If you love me, what's He say? Keep my commandments. Jesus really didn't teach that much different than we think from the old law. Is it a different law? Yes. A different purpose? Yes. Leading us in a different direction, encompassing more people? Yes. But a faithful teaching of the old law was more often than not what Jesus was involved in. And so we cannot love God unless we keep His commandments. And so here's what He tells us loving God looks like. He says loving God looks like this. You love Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. The rest of the lesson will be spent focusing on those three words. The word heart, as you see there in verse number 5, the word soul, and the word strength. And I just want to go ahead and say to you that, and do your own research, always don't take what I say as though it's the gospel truth unless it is backed up with evidence and Scripture. But would it surprise you if I told you that when you are looking at a word and you're 400 years removed from a word and that word is in another language, that maybe they use the word a little different than we might use it down here? Would that surprise you at all? Shouldn't, because that's how language works. Keep that in mind, especially with this second word we talk about. What does the word heart mean? The word heart in this, and by the way, it's the same when we're talking in the Greek language as well as the Hebrew language and the Aramaic language. And understand the word heart here literally refers to the whole being, the whole inner self. Everything we are separate from our physical bodies, or everything we are within our physical bodies, that's what the heart is talking about. You know, the book of Proverbs says this, and if we don't pay attention to these statements, we may not catch it. But in Proverbs 23, in verse number 7, notice the way the Hebrew word that is translated heart is used here. Hebrews 23 and verse number 27. I'm sorry, verse number 7. I had that very wrong. Hebrews 23 and verse number 7. See, he says, for as he, or the old King James says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Did you catch something interesting about that passage? How do we use the word heart? Well, we use it literally about the blood pump and the organ. Well, that's correct. But how do we metaphorically in our day and age use the word heart? We use the word heart not to refer to logic and thoughts and decisions, but rather we use the word heart to say, I think with the mind, but I feel with the heart. Don't we use it that way oftentimes in our society? The Hebrews didn't use the word heart that way. Actually, often in the Scriptures you will see statements like this where the inspired writer says, no, we think with the heart. Now, there's more passages along those lines that show us how the heart was used, but to the Hebrews, the heart had four primary functions, and I think it's interesting to note what those four primary functions were. They attributed the blood pump, of course, to the heart. That is very literal interpretation of what the heart is. But they also said you thought with the heart, you felt with the heart, and you made decisions with the heart. You'll find passages sprinkled throughout the Old Testament where it references thinking with the heart, feeling with the heart, and making decisions with the heart. Now, do we, with our modern scientific medical knowledge, do we know that we use this physical blood pump to think with? Is that accurate? Yes or no? No, it isn't. And do we actually experience emotions right here in this physical blood pump? No, we do not. Do we make decisions with this organ in our chest? No, we don't. And so what they attributed to the heart, we now know we attribute to the mind, to the brain. And we can say we think with the heart or with the mind and feel with the heart, but that's technically not accurate. We actually experience all of our emotions in the brain. We experience all of our intellectual thoughts in the brain, and we make all of our decisions in the brain. Everything we are on the inside is what the Hebrews called the heart. Does that make sense? Everything we are on the inside is what the Hebrews called the heart.
So when God, in this Shema passage, says, love me with everything you have, in intellect, in emotions, in your decision making, put all of that wholeheartedly toward me. He's saying everything that makes us who we really are, separate and apart from this body, is to be pursuing Him. How do I pursue God with my intellect? How about I read and study the Bible and logically and reasonably think through my religious decisions? How about I have a faith that is well thought out and biblically based? How do I pursue God with my emotions? That is, I have a longing and a desire for God. How do I pursue God with my decision making? Well, every day I am faced with choices, and every choice I make determines who I really am. Am I making choices that glorify God over myself? That's what it means to love God with all of our heart. But then there's this second word, and again, I caution you that in the English language, in Western culture, what we have always known is the Greek usage of the word soul. And by Greek, I don't mean New Testament usage either. The New Testament is, you know, the New Testament's a very interesting book. Think about the New Testament for a moment. It is written in the Greek language, in the context of Hebrew culture, in a time when the Roman Empire ruled. And so it is so complex of a document if you really get down to it. You might be reading something in Greek, but you're reading it from the culture and background of the Hebrew people, the Jews. And oftentimes in the New Testament, they will use a Greek word, but in a Hebrew way, and the word soul is equivalent to that. I'm not talking about the New Testament usage of the word soul. I'm talking about the Greek usage of the word soul, like Plato and Aristotle and all of these would use. And you know, their concept of the soul is what we use today in English, but that is not at all the understanding that the Hebrews had of what we would say is the soul. The only thing I can do is show you the evidence for what I'm talking about. If you look here in this passage, he says, and you shall, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. I've got to know what is that word. Now, this I'm not a big proponent of throwing a bunch of Hebrew and Greek words out there. This particular study, you do gain insights by doing that. I think you can do that on occasion, but it shouldn't be done all the time. The Hebrew word that is translated soul here, this is very important. Remember, it is the word nephesh. It is the word nephesh. Now, if we look at the most simple, dumbed down, basic, most commonly used word that this word nephesh can be translated as, if I gave you a guess, unless you've studied this yourself, you probably wouldn't guess it. Because the most literal rendering of this word nephesh isn't soul, it is throat. Now think about it. He says, love the Lord your God with all of your throat. Okay, that gets a little tricky. Another word that can be used is breath. Love the Lord your God with all of your breath. And we see the word soul and we think, oh, soul, that is the who we are on the inside. No, no, no. The word heart is who we are on the inside. The word soul for them was not representative of that. And actually, we hear this word soul and we think something that's totally unique and distinct to human beings. And the way we use the word, that is correct. But the word soul to them is nephesh, meaning throat or breath. And would it surprise you that in the very first chapter of the Bible, the word nephesh is used for humans and animals? So animals have souls? No. Soul is not being used in the Old Testament the way we use the word soul. You know, we could look at a number of examples of what I'm talking about there. If you go back in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1, again, before we leave the first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis 1, just look at verse number 20. He says, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Underline that word living. That is the word nephesh. Translated quite often in the New Testament or in the Old Testament as soul. Also translated as throat. Also translated as breath. Also translated as living. But here he is not talking about our definition of the soul. He's talking about something being alive and active and moving and living. He says, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. If you look here in this passage at verse 21, so God created great creatures and every living nephesh thing that moves with which the waters abound according to their kind. And you may be thinking, wait a minute. He also uses the very same word in chapter 2, verse 7, when he says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a what?" Two translations here. New King James that I have on the screen says, "Man became a living being." You remember what the Old King James said? "Man became a living soul." You know why the New King James says living being and the King James says soul? Because it became obvious that the word soul in the Old Testament is not used the way we use the word soul. And generations of people thought Genesis 2 and verse 7 was about Adam receiving a special essence that animals did not have. But then you read it in the original and realize that's the same essence he gave to the animals before. How do you make sense of that? It isn't the word soul as we use it. It is the word nephesh, as in the breath of life. It is something becoming living. And I know that, and by the way, this is one of those, it's not often, but this is one of those times when diving a little bit deeper helps us to get the actual meaning of the passage, because words do not mean today what they meant 4,000 years ago in another language. Not always. And so the word here, when it says, "Love the Lord with all of your heart," that's everything we are on the inside. When it says, "Love the Lord with all of your soul," what he's saying is everything we are as a part of this physical body. He's saying the breath in our lungs, the heartbeat in our chest, the life that we have physically, the material blessings we have, every blessing we have in this world, everything we have in this material realm, we are to love God with it. Love God with everything we are on the inside, and love God with everything we possess in this life is the meaning of what we're studying there. And then we move on to this last word back in Deuteronomy chapter. And by the way, there's a greater study we can engage in there, but I'll leave it at that. When we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 5, Deuteronomy 6 and verse number 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul." And then he ends by saying what? "With all of your strength." Now this is the easiest word in the whole passage, because we understand what this means. It's simply talking about our effort. It's the word here just simply means, I think even the ESV translates this word as might. Literally, the Hebrew meaning of this word strength is very much, as in very much effort. And so what God is saying is everything we are on the inside, give it all you got. Everything we possess on the outside in this physical world, give all we can to God. The lesson this morning was about having complete commitment to God. And we use this passage because that is exactly what God demanded of Israel. And when Jesus was asked what the greatest command of all was, what did he do? He simply repeated these words, making them applicable for you and I. That God wants everything we have. On the inside, on the out, he wants all of our effort. Now let me draw the lesson to a close in this fashion. By the way, we could go in the New Testament and have all kinds of verses read about putting God first, and all of that would be true. And certainly we could do that, but it's good for me to learn to keep one sermon instead of five sermons. But I want to stick with this passage and notice all the verses that we read after. How is it that I can really, for me and my family, for me and my community, how can we truly put God first in everything and give Him everything we have on the inside and out? How can we do that? The passage goes on to tell us. He tells the nation of Israel, "Hear, listen up, love me in this way." And once they got the message, he says, "In these words which I command you," this is not a suggestion, this is a command, the greatest command. He says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart." What did David say in Psalm 119? "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you," is what he's saying, right? But notice how we are to, number one, how do I give God all I've got? I fill my entire heart with His word. I fill every ounce of my heart with His Word and a love for His Word. Verse number 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk with them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. How do I give God everything I've got? I fill my heart with God's Word. I fill my day with God's Word in the morning, in the middle of the day, at evening when they lie down. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. I fill my heart with God's Word. I fill my day with God's Word. I fill my environment with God's Word. And if I do that, then maybe I stand a chance to truly be wholeheartedly committed. If I do that, then maybe I stand a chance to be wholeheartedly bought in on with everything I possess on the inside, my feelings and my thoughts and my decisions. In everything I am on the outside, that is this fleshly body, my breath, my time, my energy, my money, so on. And with every bit of effort I can muster, I may stand a chance if I fill my heart, fill my day, and fill my environment with God's commandments. And so I ask you this question this evening, church family. Will you, with me, strive to make a renewed commitment to dig down deeper and give God more? Some of the best coaches I had growing up, they were all in agreement on this point. You can probably do more than what your mind is telling you you can do. On some of the more treacherous hiking journeys or backpacking journeys I've been on, if I start thinking about what I am able to do, my mind's going to talk me out of what I'm really capable of. May we recommit to give God everything we've got. That is the first and great commandment on all this. On this hang the law and the prophets. And this is the primary teaching of the Gospels when Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, does God have everything that we can give Him? If not, come and do that as we stand and as we sing.